That hymn we just sang at Calvary, that was Vera Vogue's favorite song. Many of you remember Vera? Isn't it a blessing? The wonderful saints that have been part of Brooklyn Church in years gone by, who by their faithful service and prayers and leading of Bible studies and day camp and preaching have been the means of many of us being saved and encouraged in our faith, and the reason that this church is here. And Steve and Jane, you know many of those folks going back. Well, did you grow up in this church? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Steve stole her away from us. So I thought of Vera as we sang that song and many of those dear brothers and sisters who have led in the past. Would you pray with me as we look now at this passage that begins with one of the most familiar verses in the whole Bible? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word that many of us have memorized, this verse in particular. Your word that shapes how we think and is designed by you to lay a path for us through life so that we understand what it looks like to walk with you, to be saved by you, to look forward to life forever with you. We ask that your Spirit would take these words and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, for your glory and for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Death is the subject of Mike Whitmer's little book titled The Last Enemy. He writes this: you are going to die. Take a moment to let that sink in. You are going to die. One morning the sun will rise and you won't see it. Birds will greet the dawn and you won't hear them. Friends and family will gather to celebrate your life, and after you're buried, they'll return to the church for ham and scalloped potatoes. Soon your job and favorite chair and spot on the team will be filled by someone else. The rest of the world may pause to remember. It will give you a moment of silence if you were rich or well known, but then it will carry on as it did before you arrived. This is absolutely true. We will not be on this earth forever. Therefore, what must we do now? And this text comes to us really with an implicit command. Trust in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There is no more important command for you to obey than this. Trust in the name of Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. In the Gospel of John, we have been learning about Jesus, the Word of God, God incarnate. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of anyone in the world who believes in Him. Now Jesus has been talking with the Jewish ruler Nicodemus in John chapter 3, telling him, you must be born again. Nicodemus came wanting to talk about Jesus and where he came from and what he was doing. Jesus wanted to talk about Nicodemus. You must be born again. And I think that what we are reading now in verses 16 through 21 is John's commentary on what Jesus has just said in verse 15. There aren't quotations in the original Greek text, and so at times, really twice in John's Gospel, we discover that after Jesus teaches, John has something to say about it, and here John, the author of this Gospel, gives us his commentary on Jesus saying, whoever believes in him, in the Son of Man, will have eternal life. Trust in the name of the only begotten Son of God, because whoever trusts in him will have eternal life. John 3:16, trust in the one and only Son of the Father, and you will have eternal life. This is a familiar passage, probably for all of us. This verse shows up on signs at football games, is commonly taught to children by way of songs or other things. It is an important verse in the Bible, and this is where John goes right after he thinks of Jesus saying, whoever believes in the Son of Man will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There are three words in John 3:16 that we need to get clear in our minds in order to understand the passage. And the first is the word so. For God so loved the world. You might think, well, what is there to understand about that little word? Well, in this context, so can mean one of two things. It could mean so much. That God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. That certainly wouldn't be wrong. In fact, most people read this verse in just that way. And it is true that God's love is great and deep. But that is not what the so means here. The second way to understand the word so is the old-fashioned way. And in fact, the reason that this word is here in our English translations is because original English translations use the word so here, and we got used to reading it that way. This way to understand the word so is that it means like so. God loved the world like this. So the word in our English translations allows us to read or tells us to read this verse this way. For God loved the world like this, like so. The word points out how God loves the world. Not how much he loves the world, but in what way he loves the world. Let us read the passage with this understanding. From the ESV, with my slight modification then. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God loved the world just like this. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. John is telling us in what way God has loved the world. But now to the second word that needs clarification, what is meant by the word world? The Greek word here is the word cosmos. Obviously, it is the origin of the English word cosmos. The word is used in the New Testament in three distinct ways. The first way it is used, and the most uncommon way the word is used in the New Testament, is the way we use it most often. That world or cosmos means the physical world that we live in. The cosmos. The second meaning is the most common usage in the Bible, and that is the world meaning this world system, a corrupt system crafted by man, influenced by Satan, and opposed to God, the world. The third meaning, and the meaning here, because, and we know this because of the whoever that shows up in verses 15, 16, and 18, is this, that the world means people. In the world, wherever they may be, everywhere in the world is made up of people. So you might read the opening phrase of John 3:16, for God loved the people in the world just like this, that he gave his only begotten Son. How does God love the people in the world, this world in which we live? Verses 13 through 15. We could not get to heaven, to God on our own. We could not ascend to heaven, verse 13. And so He came down from heaven for us, the Son of Man. And when He came, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, He came so that anyone would look to Him, Jesus, who dies on the cross for our sin. He paid our sin penalty. We look to Him and we are saved. When we believe, trust in Him, we have eternal life. This is how God loved the people in this world, everyone. That He gave His only begotten Son. Now we get to the third word, which requires definition. This word begotten. That in some of your Bibles, you don't read that. What you read is only Son, or one and only Son. Those certainly are legitimate translations. What does one and only Son mean? What does it mean that He is the begotten Son of the Father? What can this mean with respect to God, who is a spirit and doesn't have children in the way that we speak of children? This word begotten in the Greek is the word monogenes. Now you might think, Pastor, why would you bother telling us Greek words like that? Well, it's because the etymology of this word, even in English, makes some sense. The word mono is a word that means one, single, unique, alone. Hence, we use the words monopoly, monarch, monorail, monologue, which is what I'm doing right now. One person talking. Mono means one. Genes is the word, or is the Greek word, where we get the word Genesis from. It means beginning or origin or something produced. The monogenes means one and only thing produced or proceeding from. We use the word begotten because that's the closest that we have to this idea. His one and only special Son who is just like the Father. In the Nicene Creed, we read this. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. All of that to make clear this relationship between the Father and His Son, who are both God and have eternally been in this relationship. There wasn't ever a time where Jesus was born into this relationship described by this Greek word that we translate into English, begotten. I've told many people that of all the, excepting the women in my life, my Son is my best friend. My only begotten Son. He and I love to spend time together. He's 30 years old now. He has a family. He's got his fourth on the way. He said, Dad, I'm getting to where you are. I said, well, that's only if you count each kid worth one. Some of yours are worth two. We love watching basketball. In fact, to be able to sit down together and open a couple of cans of sardines and watch a basketball game, as long as the ladies aren't around. We enjoy many of the same things. We communicate, unfortunately, in many of the same ways. He is like me. In lots of ways. That's what this word means. The Son like His Father. And there's a relationship between the two of them, characterized by intimacy and love. His only begotten Son. That's what we are meant to read as we read this verse. He gave His only begotten Son. There is nothing and no one more precious to God the Father than His Son. For God loved the people in the world like this, that He gave His only precious, special, like Him, eternally in this loving relationship, He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him, whoever trusts in Him, shall not perish, but have eternal life. What does this mean? That He did this so that we would not perish. Next two verses. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Three times in these two verses we read the word judged or judge. That Jesus did not come to judge the world, the people in the world. He who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has already been judged, is already under judgment. And here is an uncomfortable reality in God's world. If you are not trusting in Jesus, you are being judged already and will someday face the judgment of God. Judgment that means condemnation. In Hebrews 9, verse 27, the writer of Hebrews sums up life this way in one little sentence. Here we go. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed to men to die once, and then comes judgment. That is an awesome distillation of what life really is. You and I, we get to live once. The Hindus say you get reincarnated over and over. That's baloney. You get one life. And each of us, we know that's true. One life, and then judgment. That's how it works. There's a lot of other things going on. But that's the essential nature of where every single person is in God's creation. Judgment is coming. And no one will escape unless you are trusting in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 1, you can turn there with me. Paul describes the wrath of God and the judgment on human beings as a result of our attitude towards God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we read that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, because God made it evident to them. And then he goes on in Romans 1 explaining how this plays out as people reject what God says about Himself and turn away from God, God who is displayed in all of His creation, and say, we're going to worship the creation rather than the Creator. And that works out in our lives in a mess of lust and selfishness. Judgment is currently being dispensed by God in this world upon people who reject Him. That is what Paul is saying right here in Romans chapter 1. Because of our sin, rebellion, disobedience, and corruption, God is angry with us. That is what wrath means. You see, our natural attitude toward our Creator, and you find this with people all over the world, our attitude is, leave me alone, let me live how I want. We say that in our attitudes, in our words, and our actions to the One who created us and provides for us every day, moment by moment, everything we need. So just consider the audacity. It would be like a child, it would be like a five-year-old at the supper, eating her dinner, and saying, Dad, I don't need you, and I don't want you in my life. I want to live my life my way. But she's entirely dependent upon her dad. That's where we are with God. And we express this attitude in many different ways. Willful disobedience sometimes. Sometimes passive rebellion against God or ignoring Him. For this reason, we deserve God's wrath, and as a result, His judgment, which means hell forever. And many people do not like this. They don't want to think about it. They think that God should not judge people, or at least He shouldn't judge me. God should judge Hitler and some bad terrorists, and maybe Trump, but not good people like me. People have different reasons for their view. Some people will say, well, I'm a pretty good person. At least I'm not as bad as murderers and thieves. Of course, the problem with this view is that they are essentially making up their own standard. Others will simply rule out God altogether. There will be no judgment for anyone, they say. God doesn't exist. And of course, the problem with this view is that they really have no way of knowing. Can you imagine the terror of the person that has lived their whole life pretending, telling themselves God doesn't exist, there will be no judgment, and then they die and discover that they are dead wrong and are going to stand before Almighty God and give an account. Some people think that because God loves everyone, He will not send anyone to hell. And the problem with this view, of course, is that it is the opposite of what the Bible teaches. It is because God loves everyone that He sent His Son so that people would not go to hell. The fact is that there is a judgment coming for every person. We read about it in these words in John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Jesus did not come to bring judgment. He came because there's a judgment coming. And people in this world are already under judgment and need to be rescued from it. And there are indications even now of the reality of this impending judgment in the way the world works. And someday soon, you and I will stand before Almighty God at the judgment. And if we think that we will be capable in that hour of serving as our own defense attorney, we are deluded. You and I will need Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to be our defense at that moment. This is why He came into the world, so that you and I would trust Him now and in the judgment. And if you don't trust Him now, you won't trust Him then. And then you will need Him to stand beside you and say, this one I've paid for. That's my only hope. I'm not going to be able to say I'm paying for myself. I'm not going to be able to say I'm paying my own way. I can't bring some lame justification that I somehow did more good things than bad things. You imagine, there you are in the court of law. You accidentally ran over someone with your car. And your defense is, Judge, think of all the people I didn't run over. It doesn't work. So if I'm going to stand before God, I need to have Jesus there beside me saying, I've paid for His sins. That's all I've got. That's why He came. That's how much God loves us, that He sent His own dear, special, one and only Son to die on the cross so that He could be our defense, so that He could pay our sin price. Have you believed in the name of the only Son of God who has come to save you from the wrath of God? If you look at verses 17 and 18 here in John 3, you can see that this really is your only hope when it comes to avoiding judgment and hell. And of course it is. Can you imagine standing before God and saying, I know that You sent Your Son to save me, but I don't really like that arrangement. I would have done it a different way. The very heart of rebellion against God. If you reject His plan of salvation, where He sacrificed His only Son for you, well, then you are rejecting Him. Have you believed in the name of the only Son of God who has come to save you from the wrath of God? But I'm asking the question in this way. To ask the question this way misses the tense of the verbs believe or trust in verses 16 and 18. Notice the verbs here are in the present tense. Therefore, the real question must be this. Are you believing present tense. Are you believing in the only Son of God to save you from the judgment of God? And you could answer the question in one of three ways. You could say, yes, I'm trusting Jesus. Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, to save me from judgment and hell. Or you could say, no, I'm not trusting Him. I don't believe this stuff. Or you might say, maybe I'm trusting Jesus, but I'm not really sure. How would I know for sure that I am trusting Him? How can I know that I'm a Christian? Now we get to the next three verses. John 3, verses 19, 20, and 21. The Son of God, Jesus Himself, who is the light of the world, He reveals who we really are. Recall from chapter 1 that Jesus has already been called the light of the world in John's Gospel. And what does this mean? Turn back to John 1. John 1, verses 4 and 5, we read that in Him, this is the Word of God, who we discover later is Jesus, the Word who was with God and who is God, who was in the beginning with God. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Skip down to verse 9. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Jesus is the light of this world that enlightens every man. He gives light or sheds light upon every person. For every person, Jesus, the light of the world, is like a beacon shining into our hearts and our souls, showing us and anyone else what is there. And now John 3, verse 19, 20, and 21 tells us the effect of this light shining in on people like you and me. John 3:19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. You see, here is what judgment looks like right here and now. If you love the darkness rather than the light and your deeds are evil, you are under judgment. Jesus shines in and exposes who we are and what we love. Do you love the darkness or the light? How would you know? Jesus is going to show it. When I was 22 years old, I lived in Turkey for 3 months. We lived most of the time in a second floor flat in a little town across the Marmara Sea from Istanbul. And our flat had roaches. When it was dark, you could not see them. You could imagine that they weren't there. You could pretend that they weren't there, but they were. When it was dark, we would not be reminded of the roaches, unless, of course, unless you thought about it, which was hard not to sometimes. But if you flipped on the light at night, there they would be, on the kitchen floor and on the counters, crawling around. And we would run in and stomp them. And that was fun and disgusting, both at the same time. The light revealed the roaches in the kitchen, like Jesus reveals sin in our lives. Are you truly trusting in Jesus? Are you really a believer, a disciple of Jesus? Are you really a Christian? Here is how you know. You turn the light on as often as you can, so you can see the yuck that is there and deal with it. Do you read the Bible? Do you listen to the Bible? Do you study the Bible? Do you let the light of Jesus shine into your life and reveal what is there? Do you love the light, or would you rather live in darkness and not see what is there? Would you rather ignore what Jesus says and go along your life thinking happy thoughts about yourself and things that you do? Or would you prefer to let the light shine in, the light of the gospel, Jesus, the Bible, shine in and show you what's in your life so that you can deal with it, so that you can obey Christ with it. You see, according to verse 20, people who are not trusting in Jesus do evil and don't like the light. They do not want to hear what the Bible has to say about their lives. They do not want to hear anyone tell them that they are a sinner who deserves judgment and hell. They would prefer not to hear the word hell, and they certainly don't like it if you would come and talk to them and say, you know, you might be doing something wrong. Then you'll have an argument, because they're not interested in the light. They would like to act as if they're not doing anything really wrong, and they're doing most things right. They imagine that they are right in every relationship, at work, in their leisure, and in their thinking. And if they have conflict with others, it's the other person's fault. They keep the lights off and imagine that the roaches are not there. But the person who trusts Jesus lives differently than this. This person trusts not in themselves, but in Jesus. And Jesus' words and his thoughts are always better than my own thoughts. This person comes to the light, and the light comes into him. He or she loves the Bible, loves to read it, to hear it, to study it, because he or she wants to see her sin, or his sin. Not because it's attractive, but because we want to deal with it. We want to obey Christ and walk with Christ. And we certainly don't want to stand in the judgment and have to explain why we didn't obey Christ after we knew him. This person wants to know what is true so that they can repent and live according to the truth. This person wants to know when they are wrong so that they can make it right. This person trusts what Jesus says more than their own emotions, thoughts, or self-justifications. This person is in their Bible so that they can listen to what Jesus says in every decision, big and small. Because the person who trusts Jesus. The person who trusts Jesus more than they trust themselves. That Jesus' thinking and his guidance is always better than my own. When I'm having conflict with someone else, I need to listen to what Jesus says and how to deal with that. When I'm feeling selfish, I listen to what Jesus says when it comes to dealing with that. And I listen in all sorts of ways so that when I have an argument with my daughter, I read what the Lord tells me in Philippians chapter 2. Consider others more important than myself. Which is hard to read when you're selfish. To trust in Jesus means that you want to hear what he says about everything, especially about yourself, because someday you and I will stand in the judgment, and there he will be, and I don't want to stand next to him without having learned that what he says is way better than anything that I'm going to say. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent your only, one and only special dear Son to die on the cross to pay for our sins because you love us and you don't want us to go to hell. And that when we trust in him, in Jesus Christ our Lord, Son of the Father, we are trusting in the only one who can really rescue us from the destruction that we deserve. And we are so thankful, Lord, that you have set it up that way, that my salvation doesn't rely on me, but on your Son, Jesus Christ, who is able to do for me everything that I can't do for myself and more. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.